Good morning. All right. I'll tell you, so often on these weeks during these lessons, I'm really excited to share with you. And then I think, probably it won't be so exciting the next time. But as I get the lessons prepared, I just continue to be amazed at how much reason there is to be really excited about what we're learning in the book of Revelation. And so today we are going to continue with chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Last week we were talking about, again, the 144,000, which are in the first 8 verses of chapter 7. And there are just a couple of final things I wanted to touch on before we move forward. So if you go in your Bible to Revelation chapter 7. Just hit a couple of quick points here I don't want to be missed earlier in the book. As we were reading about the sealing of the 144,000. And you see right at the very beginning, it says that I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Now, it's really amazing. The wind, throughout the Old Testament, the wind is seen as a tool of God's judgment. Okay, God's judgment is often in the winds. It's part of the winds, whether it's Jonah in the sea or different armies with a story of Deborah and Barak, where the wind came up. Okay, there's countless times where the wind is part of God's judgment. And we've been opening up these seals of God's judgment. And many of you know from reading ahead, the trumpets and the bowls are coming. Weather, natural disaster, are a big part of what God uses in his judgment of the earth. And right now we see at the beginning of this chapter that the angels are holding back the winds. And they're like, wait, stop the judgments. We have work to do before we proceed. And if you turn to Psalm 103, don't lose your spot in Revelation, but you look over in the Psalms to number 103. You see verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. The angels, four angels it takes to change the weather. Right? And I thought John MacArthur was quite funny on this mark, because you got the whole world all worked up about the weather, right? We've got to change the weather. We've all got to work together to change the weather. We're going to stop driving this kind of car. We're going to stop using this kind of fuel. We're going to do all this stuff because we're worried about changing the climate. And God just uses four angels, and everything stops. So just that's the real climate change, he said. I thought that was really funny. Okay. Then another good question that we should have when we talk about the sealing of the 144,000 is, well, what is this mark that they take? Okay, what's it like? What's it going to be? If you read the Left Behind series, the mark is a cross. It's kind of like a hologram cross. So if you've read those books, you might remember that. But we don't really have to be in a mystery about this any more than we have to be a mystery about who the 144,000 are. Because if you just turn over to chapter 14, where you see the 144,000 given with more detail. And in verse 1, having the Father, it says, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Okay? So we don't have to puzzle over it. It tells us what is that mark. Their name is written on their forehead, which imagery we've also seen earlier in the letters to the churches. And he says that he would mark them on their foreheads. And then we're told in verse, in chapter 9, verse 4, that the ones with the mark are not to be harmed. Don't harm them. So they're protected from many of the judgments that occur.
Sarah?
Helen, call. And then I think one of the other important points that we didn't get to talk very much about, but we'll kind of pick it up today too, is that this, the marking of 144, and we talked about how they are the first fruits of the full salvation for Israel. They also mark the ending of something. Marks the ending. The age of the Gentiles. Now, does anybody know where this phrase comes from? Who is the originator of this term, age of the Gentiles? Anybody know? It's from Jesus. Jesus uses this term. In his Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24 and in Luke 22, I think it's, but in both places, Jesus refers to there being an age of the Gentiles, the time where the Gentiles will trample Jerusalem, etc. And he says that that age will come to an end. Paul also tells us and uses this phraseology in Romans. Jesus tells us that there's right now this age of the Gentiles. Israel is partially blinded. Not all of Israel, but eventually all of Israel will be saved. But right now, they have a partial blindness. While Jesus is bringing into his kingdom the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the beneficiaries of the blinding of Israel. But that's going to end, and God's going to turn back his attention to Israel, and the 144,000 are these first fruits. So I just want to make sure that we had wrapped up with that. Certainly, if you want to do some of your own personal study, it can be really interesting to study about the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim and the way that they abandoned God and gave themselves over to idolatry. There's a lot of references in both Judges and in Kings and Chronicles that will help you see some of why those tribes are left out. One of you asked me last week, does that mean that during this great salvation that occurs during the tribulation, will there be any who are saved from the tribes of Dan and Ephraim? I don't know. Okay, I don't know whether or not there's any Jew who lives today who is descended from those tribes or not. God knows. I don't know. Which brings up one final interesting point that I kind of surprisingly forgot about last week as we talked about these things. The tribes of Israel, you know, all throughout the Bible, it's very, very apparent, very obvious that it's really important to each of the Jewish people to know to which tribe they belong, right? They go to great lengths to know their heritage. They do censuses. They keep records of these things. And so they know which tribe they're in. That's why when we come to the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, we're given Jesus' genealogy from Mary and from Joseph on down, right? Luke goes all the way back to Adam even and shows us those genealogies. Well, when the temple was destroyed and Israel was dispersed once and for all across the world, that was lost, okay? And so no Jew living today knows for certain what tribe they're part of. And so yet we come to Revelation and we see this very specific delineation that from these individual tribes, God is going to pull out 144,000. Now, you can expect, some will say that because of this very specific delineation being there and the fact that we don't know which tribe they're from right now, that's evidence that this is not really Israel and that this is not really 12,000 from each tribe because, well, we don't know. But guess what? Somebody knows, right? God knows. Okay? And so, I don't think that's very strong reasoning to say this really detailed account here in the Bible of 12,000 from this tribe. It lays it out. It doesn't even summarize and say 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. No, it lays out each one very specifically. To me, it's easier to believe that God knows which tribes he's dealing with than it is to say, well, God didn't actually mean the tribes, but he was just writing something symbolic. Okay, so that's what I can tell you about that. Now, I'll tell you one other way off the wall thing. So just when it comes to the book of Revelation, there is stuff that is way off the wall. So I heard one preacher who says that the 12,000 from each tribe are the resurrected children who were killed by Herod after Jesus, as a baby, escaped to Egypt. I was like, that's really, really fascinating. It was interesting speculation, but I can't find any other biblical support for that. So, but at least he really believes they're Israel. So anyway, that's what I've got to say to kind of wrap up the 144,000 for now. We will spend more time talking about them, but I want us to move ahead here and see what is going on in the rest of this chapter. And to start with that, I want us to, this is important as we look at the speculation that surrounds first the 144,000, and then the multitude. So let's pick it up in the book and start at verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, so he's seen the vision of the 144,000. He's seen the 12,000 from each tribe listed out. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." All right. So, as we look at this great multitude, who are they, is the question. And just like we found here with this group, we find with this group, you can find people who believe all sorts of things, okay? And commentaries, incredibly educated people, just have a ton of different interpretations of this. I have found, you'll find people who say the 144,000, which is 12 times 12 times 1,000, is symbolic of the completeness of the church. And then that same person will tell you, John saw, is seeing the church here with the 144,000. Then John sees the multitude, and that's also the church. And so God is simply giving a detail of the church twice in a row next to each other. Okay? And the same pastor is saying, this is the church, this is the church. Okay? There's tons of other ways. Some say that these are the believers from all ages. This is the church, but it's also the Old Testament. It's everyone who's ever believed. Some will say it's exclusively the church. Some will say it's just the raptured church. Some say it's all the martyrs in the history of the church. Some say it's symbolic of those who were saved when Constantine saw his vision before the great battle, and he had his soldiers all baptized. That's the historicist's viewpoint on who these people are. Some say it's simply symbolic of the triumphant church. So you can do all of this. Huge labor to figure out who these are. You can do the numerology. 12 and 12 is 144 times 1,000. I would tell you that it's a lot easier to just stay in the Bible and then it says who they are. Okay? So, I mean, we can have a little giggle about that because it seems so apparent to us. I want to still respect those who are coming up with these other viewpoints, but it seems like a lot of extra labor to ignore the fact that the Bible tells you who they are, to say, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. And I think this is one of the things throughout the book of Revelation is so often the book tells us who they are. I mean, who or what is actually happening. So we see symbolisms. There's times where it's not really something we're ever going to be able to decipher for sure, but if we can't trust the Bible to lay something out and then tell us what it is. And when we think about worship and church and what we do at church, we don't worship a God who's all about disorder and chaos and guesswork, okay? And so John is here seeing these visions. And then this elder who's there says, you know, and you can read it in the New King James, you know, where the guy sounds like he's coming up and saying, hey, pastor, who are these people? And of course, John's like, well, why are you asking me? I don't know. I just got here, right? And so, but let's look at it from the perspective, you know, the language and the translation can make us feel that way. We're in a different culture. But this is the elder saying, do you know what's going on? Okay, and John's like, no, I don't know what's going on. You tell me. Because the people, there's no reason for John to not know. And so the elder says, you want to know what's happening? I'll let you know. And John says, please do. Please tell me. And then he tells him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, etc. It's just right there. We didn't even have to go to another chapter. We're getting these details laid out for us. God is revealing himself throughout Revelation to us. And I don't think we have to go to great lengths a lot of times to figure some of these things out. So, with that in mind, and with who this multitude is, let's open this up to more understanding. I've left the title off with a purpose today. What is the prayer of the church through the ages? Come, Lord Jesus. That's absolutely right. I didn't think of that one. What else? What is the church? What are we as humans, believers, aside from praying that it would be over soon, what are we praying for?
For people to be saved.
For people to be saved. For, what do we call it?
Salvation.
Revival. Right? Revival. Revival at last. What is the work of God? The redemptive. Okay? What's the term that we usually use for that? I heard one of you say it earlier.
Salvation.
Salvation. God's work of salvation. And what we see here as we come to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, we see the revival that the world has been praying for, that the believers have been praying for, come to pass at last. Okay? This massive worldwide moment of evangelism. God's work of salvation. So we're going to open up these ideas here as we study this passage. As we've been through Revelation and we got to chapter 4, what did we see? What does chapter 4 open up for us? Yeah, God's throne room, right? God's throne, and what were they doing around the throne?
Worshipping.
All right. So then we come here to chapter 7 and we're seeing worship. We see worship again and again throughout the book. And it's possible to get in our minds, right? Am I really just going to sit around and worship all the time for eternity? That sounds kind of boring, right? Is this sustainable? We live, you know, in these human bodies, and worship is not something, you know, that we see as sustainable, right? And even when Jesus was on earth, right, he had to eat, right? He went out into the desert, and he got hungry, okay? And he got tired, and he slept in the boat, and we see him on the cross suffering, okay? But when we get to heaven, it's just going to be completely different, right? But I like to think, too, about, and I think some of you probably can share, you know, experiences that our best times with the Lord are not necessarily, although they're wonderful times where you're in church with believers or a Bible camp and you're on that mountaintop experience together, but eventually we have to kind of come down from that, right? We have to go about life. We have to use the bathroom. We have to get something to eat. We have to sleep. We have to do these things. But our best times, I find, are when I can be praising God in whatever I'm doing. Whether I'm out driving the tractor or driving to Lansing, I have some of the most wonderful times in the car all alone with the Christian radio on, singing praise songs and hymns while I'm driving. Okay. And even when I came up on my brother on the road, laid out and covered with a sheet, what sprang out, you know, is God's praise, right? Though he slay me, still will I trust him. I know my Redeemer lives, right? God's praise is part of our experience all the time. And so I don't want, as we study this, as we look into this, especially for those of you who are younger or younger believers, to be discouraged by the thought that, oh, heaven's just going to be this constant church service. Oh, you know, because God's got work for us to do, right? We know that from other texts in the Bible. God's got work for us to do, but we're going to be able to do it with a constant spirit of praise, with a constant spirit of worship, that everything we're doing for him is to his glory, to his value, to his praise. So it's not going to be a wearisome task. Because I'll tell you, when I'm out driving the tractor and there's sun and rainbows or dust that's choking me, whatever it is, and I can just praise God while I'm out there, there's nothing that beats that, right? So when we're working with God in our heart and our spirit, it's reviving to us. So keep that in mind as we look into this. What is God's work? God's work is a work for salvation for all time. And God has a coming global salvation event, and it hasn't happened yet. What's the biggest gathering or revival that you can think of?
Billy Graham,
okay, going around the world, tens of thousands of people in a stadium at a time, okay? Others?
Pentecost.
Day of Pentecost. How many?
3,000 and 5,000.
That's right, 3,000 and 5,000. Others?
Jesus movement.
The Jesus movement in the 60s. Okay. That was in worldwide, right? Isolated. Okay.
Revival in the 1800s.
Great Awakenings. Yeah, once again, but somewhat isolated to the Americas and England and a little bit of Europe, right? So we look around and we have not seen anything like what we are going to learn about in this text. The biggest moment of salvation that I can think of in the Bible is in Nineveh, okay, where perhaps a million people, one prophet, one message, repent, or in 40 days, God's going to destroy this city, right? And a million people repented. That's pretty amazing, right? And they weren't even Jewish. They were Gentile, which keep that in mind because that's going to be important to this discussion. So God's work, he is a saving God. The church's work is to be used by God to do his work. Our calling is to pray, to work, to testify about God's work. Okay, that's why the church is in the world. He's using us right now to do his work of salvation. That's what we're to be doing. Our God is a saving God. And so let's look up a few passages here to express this idea. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Peter 3, 9. More Timothy ones. 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 4. And then 4:10. And Titus 1, 3, 4. 2:10, 13. Okay, does anybody have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4?
First of all, then, I urge that petitions...
That's the one.
That petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be offered for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah. Pray for everyone because God wants everyone. Right? So pray for everyone. Okay? 2 Peter 3, 9.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some come slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing and any should perish, but that all should come to repent.
Yeah. And there's two great parts to this verse. I don't know if you could all hear it, but it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Okay? The Lord is not slack. That means he's not bad at keeping his promises. Okay? He's not like a man, okay, who fails in keeping his promises. Why is Peter telling us this? Because we don't see God answering the promise right away, right? And so it's easy to be discouraged because we're like, God, you promised to do this, but you're not, okay? And God's saying through Peter, I am going to do that promise. You just don't understand when and how, but I am going to get there, right? And then he goes on to say, wants to see all come to salvation, okay? He is a saving God, but it's in his time. It's in his time. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 4.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculations, rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith.
Okay. We see that Paul's... say something about the Gentiles, didn't it, in those verses? Maybe I skipped the verse that it's supposed to.
No, I didn't see that.
Okay. Sorry if I got one a wing in there. 4:10.
Savior of all men, especially of believers.
Yes. So God is saving all people, but it says here, especially believers. What is the saving experience of all people?
Eternity, someplace, right?
What's the saving experience of all people?
We didn't die after Adam and Eve ate the
fruit. We didn't die after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. You have life. It rains on the just and the unjust. God is a giver of good things, even to sinful people right now. So all people are experiencing God's grace every day, every second. Okay? But he's especially a saving God to the believer because he's saving them for eternity. Okay? So our God is a saving God, okay, of all people. But some experience an eternal salvation and some experience a momentary one. Okay. Titus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4.
Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work.
Is that the chapter 1, Mom?
Chapter 1. Oh.
Titus chapter 1,
sorry.
Verses 3 and 4.
Oh. Chapter 1. And the proper time manifests in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Savior.
Right. Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay? These are all verses about saving and Paul's work, of course, as an apostle to the Gentiles, bringing that salvation message. Titus 2, verses 10 and 13.
The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age.
Yes. God's come to, and he's called us to deliver a message of salvation, of living godliness in a wicked age. Okay? And then chapter 3 of Titus, verses 4 and 6.
But when godliness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the works we had done, but by his righteousness, according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So we see our God is a saving God. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been primarily focused on our God as a just and judging God. Okay? We've seen God's judgment and we've talked about his wrath on a world that deserves it, on people who deserve it, people who've rejected him. And yet, in the midst of all of this that's going on, in this tribulation time period on the earth, God has not forgotten that he is a God of salvation. And so, one of the fascinating things to experience throughout this idea is that right now, we desire revival, right? How is it that and you're going to end up getting a little bit of Ed McBroom philosophy here, but, you know, what is symptomatic of American Christianity when it comes to revival and revivalism?
Emotional
experience. Those are true, you know, absolutely, but on a larger, higher level, what are we seeing? What do Americans pray for revival for too often?
Get us out of our problems.
Get us out of our problems. Protect us from the possibility of trials later on because, you know, if I can't send my kids to where I want them to go to school, you know, I don't want to be like communist Russia. God, I like my two cars, garage, and I like apple pie on Sundays, and I like watching football, so send revival so that America just kind of stays where it's going and I can live at peace like that, right? That's kind of the American spirit too often when it comes to revival. And It's not ubiquitous. It's not all Christians are that way. I don't want to put it that way. And there are Christians who pray for revival out of sincere desire to see people changed and to see people saved. But how then does the church in America typically go about this work? What is our means to revival in America?
Programs,
meetings.
True. Programs, meetings.
Boy, revival would just be easier if what?
Somebody else
does it? Yes. What else? If it was already started, right? If there was already a revival going and people were like, hey, what's going on? It'd be easier for me to answer that question. Right? Rather than go up to them when they're busy working, not caring about salvation, and interrupting them to tell them about it, it'd be nice if they came and asked me. Right? So we want to see cultural change first. Well, if I just elect more Christians to office and they pass better laws and the culture is better and everybody saw it, then they'd come and ask me, how come things are so much better? And I could tell them about Jesus. Right? We have this idea that God's work of salvation would happen more easily if we could make the world a better place first. Right? Does that resonate with you? Do you see that a lot of the Christian church, especially in America and Europe, tend to gravitate to this direction? It's like, let's fix things first. And then people are going to be curious about Jesus, and then we'll be able to tell them about it. Let's make sure we stop homosexuality and abortion, and then we can worry about people's souls. Okay? And instead, what do we see? We've seen six seals of judgment open up. Okay? And when we get into the further chapters of Revelation, where John dives into the details of these things, because right now he's been... and the way, you know, we're going to talk some about how timing and stuff in the book of Revelation. But, you know, just in your mind be thinking, you know, we've taken summary views, and then John's going to come to other chapters where he gives more detailed accounts of what's going on. And so it's going to, I've already tried to impress upon you how terrible this time is going to be, how awful it is, okay, how scary it is, how fearful it is. In the midst of all of this, God is working out salvation. And if we could take anything away from this today, I hope that you take away the idea that God's work of salvation is not contingent upon us changing the culture. It's not contingent upon people being happy and well-fed. It's not contingent on people having jobs and homes and all of these other things. The early Christian church didn't have those things. The church for 2,000 years has most of the time not had those things. We are very, very spoiled and very, very rare in the story of history. Okay? God's salvation, where do we see it on fire in the world today? Is it in fire in Europe? Is it in fire in Canada or South America? Where is it on fire? Africa. Why? They're suffering. What about China? Where there's suffering, okay? And where there is persecution and suffering, God's church has been growing in ways that we just dream of having it grow here where we're in comfort. And so when God's work is not contingent upon happiness and good times, I'm not saying it's contingent upon suffering either. But God, in his amazing wisdom and power and demonstrations of that to his glory, works salvation out that much more in the people who are desperate for it. So, we're still...
If people don't feel the need, much more difficult.
Yeah.
But
in 2010, and many of you helped me out extravagantly, and so I certainly, it was funny because, you know, we had our first volunteer meeting here on a Sunday night, and the guys from Lansing and Tom Casperson came in. They came in the back door over there, and they're like, "Where are we meeting?" You know, and I say, "Right in there." And they're like, "All those people are here for you?" Because they had never seen, had about 40 people here, you know, and they thought that must be a church service, and we were going to go down in the basement or something. But there were several people I invited to help at that time who were like, "Oh, I can't come tonight because I'm watching this TV show." It's like, they make VCRs. This was a long time ago, right? So, you know, yes, people are always, you know, we have to stop waiting for that right moment and instead trust God that the moment we have is the right moment. Okay? So let's continue with our thinking here. We have a God who's anxious to save. We have a God who's passionate about saving. When the world is at its worst, Satan's powers are unbridled and power of evil is everywhere, God's power to save is going to be demonstrated in a big way. It's not due to Christians having power, but it's due to God's power. So God's work is not dependent on us, on culture, on weather, on peace, on health, security, any of those things. And so we've seen here in chapter 7, in the first part, we saw the 144,000, which are the first fruits of Israel. We see the book tells us that specifically in chapter 14, the first fruits of Israel's salvation. And then we see a multitude from every tribe and nation and language. And we can say, I believe safely, that these then are Gentile salvation. We've got Jewish converts, and we've got Gentile souls, both being saved en masse to a huge extent across the world during this tribulation period. Now, one of the passages that we can look at for some verification of this then is Matthew chapter 24, verse 19. We're also going to see Luke chapter 2, verse 32, and John 11, 51 through 52. But before we go to those, I want you to turn to Romans. Romans chapter 3. Go there together, Romans chapter 3. All right. Is he a God of Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. One God, one faith. Of both. Jew or Gentile, saved the same way, the same faith, the same Savior. Okay, this is Romans here. And now let's look at these passages. Okay, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. This is part of the Olivet Discourse. The disciples have asked Jesus, when are you coming back? What is the signs of your coming? What's the signs that the kingdom is going to be set up? And Jesus is going through a long discourse about wars, rumors of wars, famines, plagues, things that we see in Revelation. We're going to take time in the future to see how these come together, both what Jesus says in Matthew as well as what we're reading in Revelation, but we're not there yet. But another piece that he says here in 24, verse 19, he says, no, it's not verse 19, my mistake. What is it? Is it 9? declared. 24:19 is what I wrote down. But it's, I want to, where he talks about how the gospel will be preached.
14?
Yes, there you go. Thank you. Yeah. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Before the ending of time, before the ending of all of these plagues and disasters that Jesus is laying out, he says the gospel will be preached to all nations. And we see that here evidenced in Revelation chapter 7. Look at Luke 2, verse 32. And you might be thinking, Luke 2, that's like, that's, Jesus is still in the, a baby here. And that's right. But they took him to Jerusalem, and they gave him to Simeon. And Simeon offered a prophecy over Jesus that said that he would be a light to bring up revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So we see a promise, a prophecy very early on. Gentiles, from Jesus himself, the gospel will be preached to all nations. From Simeon, Jesus will be a light to all nations. And now turn over to John chapter 11. And this is right before the crucifixion, as the religious leaders were trying to find someone to betray Jesus. The high priest prophesied, and he didn't know that he was prophesying, but the Lord prophesied through him. He didn't say this on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Okay? And so the Gentiles, again and again, we're told they're going to be part of God's future plan. God's got a plan that's not exclusive to Israel. Turn to Acts. We're running out of time, and I know that. So we're going to wrap up here. I'll try to leave you on a cliffhanger so you come back next week. Okay? But Acts chapter 2, verses 17. And it shall pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So, what I want, what the cliffhanger I'll try to leave you with is that God, and I haven't brought you the evidence of this yet, so this is the teaser, right? You have to come back next week so you know that I'm telling you the truth. Or you can read your Bibles this week on your own. But God's plan from the beginning, I don't want to write that way, sorry. God saves Israel. Right? God's using Israel. He chooses Abraham. Why did he choose them? What was the work they were supposed to do?
To make God known to the nations.
To make God known to the nations. What's God's work?
Salvation.
Salvation. God wanted Israel to testify to the world. Salvation's available through our God. Israel said, salvation's available to us. Okay? And they kept it to themselves. Okay, and God has now put them to the side, partially blinded, and salvation's work is being done by his church. Okay, but the time is coming again where God is going to turn back to Israel and say, the work that I have for you to do is to testify to the world my salvation. And so we see these witnesses do that work. And so I'm going to bring that to you next week. So you got to come back. Because I know I'm kind of leaving you here. It's like, oh, has that gone off the deep end? Is this really in the Bible? It's there. And we're going to talk about it next week. So I'm sorry for running out of time on you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your